begin. It's the third of Xanthiku. You like that, Jordash? I don't know, 28th of January, I think we call it. And it's Shabbat morning in Narkis. I just say that because I'm assuming we're starting to record now. And I'm very grateful to be here. I've been looking forward to this because I have a dream to share about. And all this week I was under the weather. You might hear it in my voice. That's why I've decided to sit down. But it was, I'm feeling much better and very glad to be here. So let's just come together with a very short prayer. Lord, we do acknowledge you as the author and leader of your people, and we are grateful to be part of your people, to follow you, to go where you lead, to be provided for, to be redeemed, forgiven, given life. Everything that you do for us, we thank you. And we all say together, Amen. Let's see. I could have started, I have a dream. But somebody else already started that way. So I've got something else I can start with. Tohelet memushacha mahala lev ve'etz hayim ta'ava va'a. Now, 2,000 years ago, some people would have said, hey, can you twist that a little bit for our ears? Turn it into our ears. Okay, sure. Why not? Krison en archomenos voethon kardia tu evangelo menu ke is elpida agondos dendron gardo es epithumia agathe. And of course, today we're a couple millennia later, and I pulled this from the Net Bible. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is like a tree of life. And all of those were great. You know which one the source was, of course. The original was Tohelet Memushacha Mahla Lev. And that one was interesting because none of the other translations really captured all of it. They were both interesting attempts. The first one, I'll take it now from the Greek and bring it up more to date. It's better beginning and helping the heart than just promising and struggling for hope. Strange, not quite. It doesn't strike me as what the original proverb was doing. And then I read the proverb in English. I'll do it again. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is like a tree of life. And that is one way you could have read the Hebrew, but the Hebrew, as it's vocalized in the Masoretic tradition, actually is slightly different, and it sounds like, but a longing that is being fulfilled is like a tree of life. Ta'ava va'a. Ta'ava va'a hi etz hayim. Okay, so what did I just do? I read a Bible verse, and I read it in more than one version, and I showed that there were different ways to take it, and am I saying that you have to do one way or another? And I'm actually not. I'm simply saying that some things like this rest in tension, and they're actually to be savored. Proverbs particularly are to be savored, but whenever you compare a source in a translation, you always pick up a kind of comparison. Now, we're in comparison that shows differences and similarities, choices being made. Some of the associations and threads will be slightly different in one or another, one translation or another, one language or another. And I think a lot of people in this room are very much aware of this. I'm preaching to a choir in Jerusalem because it is multilingual. I happen to be preaching in English. But there are probably, I'm going to guess at least a dozen different languages represented in the room here. So it's something that we feel, but in many communities around the world, especially where there's high monolingualism, it's something that is forgotten. And forgetting this sometimes can hurt the church. And I'm going to talk today, this talk is going to be a little bit strange. It's going to weave three different threads together. One of the threads will deal with Bible translation. One of them is going to deal with history and what God is doing, something special in our era. And I'm not talking about one day or two. I'm talking long picture. I've gotten old. You know, as you get older, you start to look at history more for the long scale. And finally, the third thread, I'll get back to my dream. So I say that so you can bear with me, because when you're talking three threads, they say, you know, in some schools they say a three-point sermon is great, so this must be great, but they're pretty disparate threads. So I tell you that so you can hold on. And I was just looking forward to doing this. So anyway, the first one deals with translation. And some of you know I worked in Africa for 20 years in Bible translation. And I'm very grateful for that, and it was a wonderful time, a wonderful way to raise a family. Things in the translation world are not always easy. For instance, this week and earlier, I received a petition where some Christians were petitioning to challenge some Bible translation organizations and ask them to change what they're doing. And, well, I thought a debate, that's not bad. Unfortunately, as I looked into it, the petition didn't allow really for a debate. It just said some things that bordered almost on slander. And it's a kind of a Christian infighting that was, I thought, uncalled for. Basically, it revolved around the question of how do you translate son in a translation for a culture that is predominantly or close to 100% Muslim? You know, when the Bible was being written, you didn't have these, there wasn't this cult with an army that was very anti-son terminology. And in many of these Muslim cultures, the word son, as soon as you say son, it, in a religious context, immediately gets misinterpreted. Well, how do you communicate to such a people? And missionaries in many of these areas, they're often called in the 1040 window, because most of these Muslim countries or Muslim cultures are between the 10th and the 40th latitude, a band that circles the globe pretty much from Morocco to the Philippines. And in these cultures, people choose different ways. Some people say, well, you know, the word son is talking about something that is beyond humans to understand. In the first place, there's a loving relationship between a father and the son, but we're not talking about biological father-son relationships. It's not like a husband and wife have a son. You know, it's not God the Father and Mary. You know, that's ridiculous, and yet you'll sometimes hear people in this band area that I talked about that will think that because They've been told that's what Christians believe. Some of the more sophisticated say, well, we realize Christians don't exactly believe that, but it sounds like that's what they believe, and it's bad enough anyway, so we don't even want to talk about it. And, well, you know, what is the relationship of the Son? How do you communicate it? And sometimes in church history, there have been people who have talked about the Son being God's Word, God's self-representation of Himself. That gets pretty Hebrews, if you know the letter of Hebrews there at the beginning, verses 1, 2, and 3. Self-representation to His creation. You can refer to Him by other titles, by Messiah, by God's Beloved, His chosen. Anything you choose is going to be incomplete and will not communicate. And so ultimately, if you're dealing with a culture and they're going to raise the question, what is this Father-Son thing you're talking about? You're going to have a longer explanation. So if you do a tract, if you do a translation of a gospel book, if you do a full translation, you're going to need indices, appendices, something that explains and goes into depth, because a translation cannot capture it. And so what's happened? What was this petition I was talking about? Well, some people that are doing that are being attacked. Well, you're denying the Son because you're trying to explain the Son with other words. And they're saying, yes. That is what we're trying to do. We're trying to explain the Son with other words because we want people to understand what the Bible's talking about. And so people get all upset because they're looking at the issue as an either-or issue. Either this translation is right, or this approach is right, or this one, or this one. Instead of looking at it as a both and. It happens that these groups that are looking for ways to communicate the relationship between the Father and the Son to a Muslim audience, they do not deny that Jesus is the Son, and they don't even deny that that terminology needs to be expressed. They do. They just don't think it needs to be expressed as the point, the first communication. That's not how you start, and it's not going to communicate, especially if you start there. So it is a difference, and it's a valid difference of strategy. Some people can say, let's do it, let's follow this path, let's follow another one. But I would add, having watched some of this for a few days now while I was sitting around in my house through the internet, you know what? Let's not attack each other. If you want to discuss what are best approaches, there are places for that. There are conferences, there are journals. You can do that without attacking your brother. So anyway, that's going on. And as I thought about it, this raised this whole question of translation. I said, what's the problem here? Why don't the churches seem to get it? Why do they often look at things as an either-or? And I'll give you a classic example, something that happens to me regularly. I often have someone walk up or send me an email or meet me somewhere, and they'll say, what's the best Bible translation? And I'll kind of look at them, and I'm, you know, like, well, why do you ask? Now, it's good if they, it implies they want to know what God has for them. They want to understand what God has communicated. They want to know the Bible. So that part's all good. But what's the best translation? And these are where my props come. I'm, for the radio audience or internet audience, I'm holding up one translation. You know, is it this one? It's a good translation. Is it this one? This is also good. Both of them have some very helpful insights to share. Oh, well, wait, that's not even a translation. But anyway, it's a book. It was on the same shelf. It's a prayer book, actually. And then here's another translation, different language. Ah, bueno. More insight. And, oh, there is more insight here, but I can only read half of this one. It's a diglot. One half of the page I can read nicely, but the other half, well, we have some people here that can read that. It's Russian. And, oh my goodness, that looks Finnish, but I'm not sure. I would have to open up the book and look inside just to make sure. And, well, it doesn't tell me enough to even, yes, it is, it's Suomen. So it's Finnish. At least I hope Suomen is Suomi. And that's not also shared with one of those other Baltic languages up there. But I don't think it is. Anyway, the point is, these are all translations. Translations are good. And in that sense, more translations are better. Even if they get something wrong, it's better. Are you kidding? How could a bad translation be better? Well, a bad translation gets you into the text, and you have to work through it and figure out why did they translate it the way they did that you call bad? You know, they've obviously picked something else that they're trying to highlight or get you to understand. And you say, oh, well, they missed this. Okay, they missed that, but they chose that. And so you can call that a bad translation, but look what it just did. It got you into the text trying to think and understand. And what I didn't have here is we have some very some translations that try to do that right from the beginning. There's one, some don't like to call it a translation. Fair enough. It's called The Message. But it grips people because it says almost everything the other way around. It rewords things and causes you to think about what things really mean. So it too is good. What most of this leaves out, except this one that was, well, even the diglot wasn't a diglot with the source, it was a diglot with another language. What most of this leaves out is the understanding that there is a source and a translation. Now, here in Jerusalem, we're pretty much on board with that, I think. But in a lot of the world, the church in a lot of the world is only distantly aware that there is something called a source, that there's a Hebrew Bible and a Greek New Testament. They are aware, kind of, if you really press them, they are. But these questions that have come to me my whole life, what is the best translation? What is the best translation? It comes over and over again, and people don't get it. They don't get it. And I say, you know, hey, that's a translation. They're going, yeah, so what's the best one? And I said, well, it's a translation. And they're going, yes, yes, so won't you tell me? And I say, well, but it's a translation. There's no such thing as the best translation. Didn't they know that? You make your choices. You choose what you're going to communicate as succinctly and clearly as you can, and you translate. You've all heard the Italian proverb about how if you translate literally, you're a traitor. And if you don't translate literally, you're a traitor. I forget the Italian proverb, so I had to paraphrase it. But you got the idea. Anyway, so this is where the church is forgetting, in many cases, this tension between having a source and having a translation. History. Translation is good. It started with the Bible back in Alexandria. We have a Greek Septuagint. And they did a fantastic job. It's a very fascinating read. Even for someone who reads the Hebrew, it's wonderful to go back and see what translators were thinking over 2,000 years ago as they read the Hebrew. It's a window into that time period that we just wouldn't have without that translation. A lot of our New Testament even quotes that translation. But even that isn't enough to prove that God's in favor of translation. To me, the biggest proof is the gospel. As the gospel was written down and sent off to the world, it was written down in Greek. Imagine that. I think most people here are aware that Jesus didn't spend his whole time preaching in first century land of Israel in Greek. Yet our gospels are all Greek. In fact, we don't have one word of teaching in the original language. I guess if you took the word raka out, you could take the word raka and raka, and say we got one word. Okay, you get one word. But you don't get a phrase, you don't get a whole sentence of teaching in the original language. And even that may not have been in the original language, in the sense that that was a slang word that was thrown in to what was a different sentence, perhaps. You might think of the words from the cross, but even the words from the cross, first of all, it's not teaching, and second of all, we're not even sure there, because Mark gives the word from the cross in Aramaic, and Matthew gives the word from the cross in a very interesting Mishnaic Hebrew. So what was it? And can we assume that God is in favor of translation? And I think the fact that the New Testament was sent out to the whole world in Greek says yes, God has been interested in translation. Now, about the time the church was doing that, the synagogue was doing something a little bit different. In the second century in the synagogue, they developed a practice where they would read a source, like the Hebrew Bible, and then they would read an Aramaic translation right beside it. And the translation would give a little bit of spin. Spin? They were putting spin on things already 2,000 years ago? And the answer is yes. What do you mean, spin? Well, I'll give you an example that I like a lot. Genesis 2:7. I quote this to our summer Olpan students every year. And God breathed in man, and he became a living soul. Nefesh Haya. Okay, well, how does our Aramaic Targum translate that? And man became a speaking spirit. A speaking spirit? Well, that's not a literal translation of living soul, is it? And the answer is no, but if man became a living soul is talking about man being made in God's image, the rabbis were thinking, how do we communicate what this is, God's image? And so they translated, man became a speaking spirit, because the ability to articulate things, to talk about things, was considered part of the image of God, part of the rationality that is in human beings, was viewed as being part of why and how God created us to be his caretakers on this planet. So, interesting translation. Anyway, the synagogue then has a source and they have a translation side by side. So, guess what? They don't forget that a translation is a translation. There's a source, and there's a translation, and they don't get bent out of shape. They will get, I mean, like any community, they will argue about what does this verse mean. That's good. That's a good thing to be doing, to wrestle with a text and say, what does this mean? But what isn't healthy is to forget that it's a translation. If you're working with a translation, then you've always got to remember that it's a translation of a source. And ultimately, the foundation which you're resting on is that source. So, where does that bring us into history? Well, over the last two millennia, the church has stayed pretty much with a monolingual translation approach. The synagogue has stayed with a source plus translation approach. So they don't forget this. In the West, we went from Greek. The Greek church even adopted the Greek translation as their canonical text over the Hebrew. The one sad thing, as I look back for the history of the church, what, you know, if it were all up to me, I would have done it differently, was to have the church forget the Hebrew Bible. Did the church preserve the Hebrew Bible? No. The synagogue preserved the Hebrew Bible. A couple Christian scholars tried. Origen made this massive work and transliterated the Hebrew and put the Hebrew in a column and brought different translations and tried to edit and bring the whole thing together for the church. But it was before the age of printing, it was way too bulky. It never took off. And by and large, the church ignored that. So in the West, we had Latin translations. Then we had the Latin revision that Jerome did. He came here, by the way, to Israel, lived in Bethlehem for, I guess it was 30 years, working on the Latin revision. Learned Hebrew very well. Into our modern era, the Renaissance and Reformation era of Europe. We had Bible translations made from Latin, then later from Greek, from Hebrew. Still, everyone working and thinking within a translation framework. Okay, fair enough. Interesting to me is that God let his people do all of this. He let us make the choice to work solely from translation and to forget the Hebrew Bible. Now, for the last 400 years, we've kind of brought the Hebrew Bible back into discussion, but it's still not front and center in a way that that the church relates to it, and they don't, they're not emotionally attached to it or seem to feel much about it as they get into wranglings over translations. Now, something has happened different. About 60 years ago, just over, there was a major change in world history, especially world history related to the Bible. What am I referring to? I'm referring to the Jewish people being back in this land with their own state. You can discuss whether that is biblical or not. You can discuss whether that is a fulfillment of prophecy or not. But the fact is that it covers a 2,000-year jump where Hebrew wasn't being used in this country. And it opened up a new door and a new time, a new era of history for the church. And you're sitting at Narkees. We heard earlier that Narkees has been pretty awesome. It's got a long history. Well, it goes back. When this was taking place, the former pastor of this church was here and working with Hebrew, learning Hebrew, learned it, and did a lot of work with Jewish professors as well as research in the New Testament, what was different? Here was someone who was able to learn Hebrew and to learn it in a different kind of a way than Christian scholars had been learning it in the past. In the past, you would go to libraries and schools and you would sit in a cubicle and work very, very hard trying to master dictionaries and grammars and reading through texts but not using the language. And anyone who's learned a language knows that if you do that, the language never gets inside you. It never develops to and coalesces into something that you think with, where you fluidly just go into a text and start flowing with that text in that language. That was basically something that was outside of the availability or opportunity for Christian scholars, for Christian teachers. And that has changed, and it was the state of Israel, really, that has made that change, because Christians have come here, and they've learned Hebrew, and many of them have had their eyes open. They're going, whoa, I've actually learned Hebrew. I mean, I've really learned Hebrew. I can enter into this biblical text now, and sort of like the way we do with King James, if you really want to learn King James English, and you speak modern English, what you need to do is read lots and lots of King James English, and you go right into the language. Modern and biblical Hebrew aren't the same, but modern Hebrew has provided a door, a window, a conduit to get back into the biblical language in a way that didn't exist for almost 2,000 years. I mean, it was hard. It did exist. It's always existed. But how many people have been like Jerome, who came to Bethlehem for 30 years? Okay, he did that, and he succeeded. So it existed. The opportunity was there, but in the Middle Ages or in the last few hundred years, you'd have to go and sit in a yeshiva for 10 years to get this kind of background and training that is free. It's open here in Israel, so that's new. There's nothing new under the sun, but things do change. There is a new opportunity that has happened in this last two, three generations. And it's happened with Hebrew. It really hasn't happened yet in Greek. It's happening. Part of the problem is that modern Greek has gone almost the way of Italian. Not quite, but those of you that know the languages will know that modern Greek, for instance, if you know what some of these grammar terms are, like nominative, genitive, dative, accusative, if you know what that is trying to say, then modern Greek doesn't have a dative. Modern Greek doesn't have a future. Modern Greek doesn't have an infinitive. The language has substantially changed. About 40% of the vocabulary has been replaced with other stuff. So it doesn't give you the same kind of window and access that modern Hebrew does, where the morphology, the shapes of the words, actually are 100% like biblical Hebrew. So that's just remarkable. It's something different and new on the world scene, and I'm talking over a 2,000-year period. So, finally, I get to my dream, sort of. But I'll start by way of a parable. Arre timomen tasimon graphas? Parabole. Tini omiuta o logos. Now, parables are supposed to be understood. So I'm not going to keep on with the parable. I wrote a parable in Greek, simple Greek, for Christians. Actually, I wrote it for Christian teachers and scholars. And I'll tell it to you in English what it says. By the way, parables, a couple weeks ago there was a dedication here. Someone collected all of the parables of the Tanaim. These are the earliest rabbinic teachers, 456 parables from the Tanaim collected in one volume. Stephen Notley, Zev Safrai collected them, and Stephen Notley worked with him to translate them. And that was published a couple weeks ago. All 456 were in Hebrew. That's something that New Testament scholarship is not aware of, by and large. If you get a commentary and start reading, you can read commentaries who will start saying, hey, what would that parable have been like in Aramaic? And then I would have to say, well, why do you ask? You know, show me an Aramaic parable from the Tanaitic period. They don't exist. Anyway, here is this Greek parable from the year 2000-something. A parable, to what may the matter be like? Well, it's like a man from Indonesia who was a Quranic scholar. And he traveled off to Cairo in Egypt. And there he met a French scholar from the City of Light. That's Paris. And they were a French Muslim scholar from Paris. And they were conversing with each other in Arabic. Okay, that makes sense. And another man from Moscow, a Jewish rabbi, he traveled off to Athens. And there he met another rabbi who was from the city of good breezes, Buenos Aires, Argentina, sí. And they were conversing in Hebrew. That makes sense, too. Finally, an evangelical from the city of Mexico travels off to Jerusalem, and there he meets a Christian from the British Isles. And they were speaking in English. Neither capable to converse in Hebrew or Greek. Now, which of these loves his scriptures the more? The Indonesian French, the Moscow Argentinian, or the British Mexican? Which group is showing a commitment to their scriptures and to the study of them? And this gets me to my dream, and we'll finish up. Hopefully I'll do it faster than I had planned. That parable says that in the church, we do not cultivate these skills. And people in the pews aren't aware of this, by and large. If you go to a seminary, the professors are not capable of the Greek professors at a seminary. They cannot speak Greek to each other. The professors of Hebrew at the seminary cannot speak Hebrew with each other, by and large. On Greek, it's 100%. But in Hebrew, it's probably only 98% or something because of this window that's opened up in Israel. There are a few profs that have come over and gone back and are now teaching in seminaries. Small group. It hasn't coalesced enough to become a critical mass that will change things. Anyway, so what are we doing as the people of God, as we make choices of trying to understand God's Word and to train the next generation? Where and what are we doing with this? And I thought I would give a little comparison. Last month I was in California and I was discussing this with some people. What should the church be doing? What should our future look like? How should we train the next generation? And so I looked. I said, well, let's get some standards, some bases here to know, you know, where is the bar set and where should it be set as we think about these questions. And so I looked at German literature majors at universities in California. What do they require? This, you know, who are these people? These are people that think it's a good idea to really know Goethe and Schiller and these German authors. And they want to know them really well. So I looked at a couple programs and they required their university students, their BA, first degree students, to do what they would call 50 credits. 50 credits, a credit means you've sat in class for 1 hour a week for half a year. That's a credit. Or if you want to make them annual years, then you'd have to cut it in two. It would be like sitting in class for 1 hour for a whole year. 1 hour a week for a whole year, that would be an annual credit. And you'd need 25 of those to be a German major. And they, by the time you're doing this kind of work, during those last 2 years, some of the classes, they teach them in German. The teacher gives the lecture in German about the German literature that you're looking at and writing essays about in German, etc. So anyway, this is the standard that the secular world uses for people that think German literature is a good thing. German literature, maybe it is a good thing. I'm not a German lit major. And I don't mean, I shouldn't have said that, because I don't mean anything against German literature or disparaging anybody that works hard for any goal and study and research. It's all a good thing. So then I said, okay, well, what about our biblical literature students? What about someone that goes off to a college, university, and wants to study the Bible for their BA degree? And that's a wonderful thing. Now, these are people who are studying a literature that isn't just a literature, it's their personal identity. It is their personal calling in life. And what we found out there was the school would sometimes require 6 credits of Greek or 12 credits. 12 credits of a biblical language. 6 Greek, 6 Hebrew, or 12 of one. Wow. So the person who's devoted their whole life to following the Lord Jesus Christ to the point where they want to start training up to be a teacher and does a first degree in biblical studies, the Bible, will do 6 or 12 units, and the person across town at a secular university who's playing with German literature, he has to do 50 units. Wow. That's a different level of commitment. And so there comes my dream. Lord, do you suppose that the time has come for the church to have programs that actually do this? That's the dream that I wanted to share here. And if the church is going to have programs like this, where in the world could they set them up? Now, I've been waiting here in Jerusalem, waiting for people to catch on to that vision for over a decade, thinking that surely Christians somewhere along the way are going to get together, and the kinds of people that fund universities will see the need, and maybe they'll set it up here, because in Israel you can get Hebrew for free. Greek is a struggle. To raise Greek up to this level where we don't have the background and the teachers that have ever been trained this way, that's a really big challenge. Those of you that are working on this right now, you know that it's a wonderful challenge. We're climbing up the hill, and we can start to see the summit there. But we're climbing up this hill with Greek. In the land with Hebrew, it's a given. But even so, anywhere in the world, to do a program where a Christian could say, I want to study the Bible so that for the rest of my life, whatever I'm doing, whether I'm a businessman or a teacher or working in some mission capacity or a pastor or a seminary professor, I've been trained to a good standard in the Bible. And, you know, where does that student go? And right now there is no place in the world where he can go where their Greek would get up to a level where they could discuss Paul's letters in Greek with the teacher. No place. And There's no place, there's no Christian school where you can go where your Hebrew would get up to a level where you could discuss Isaiah in Hebrew with the teacher. And I guess part of what I'm saying is the church might need to repent. That might be too strong a word, because most of these things, they're choices. You know, we get to bind and loose. We get to make our choices, and the church has chosen translation as its mode for all of these years, but it doesn't have to stay in that mode. And the church can choose that, you know what, we would like to have our teachers and our trained personnel have that level of skill, and that's going to mean and need schools that are organized from a really totally differently from the way they are right now. And so that's my dream. My dream is that we would see in this generation, and maybe this is the right time, you know, when the fullness of time has come, maybe it's the vision of seeing what God did. He let the Jewish people sit on the sidelines for 2,000 years. Now they're back. And he's let his church struggle with the scriptures in translation for 2,000 years. Maybe as translations go out all over the world and complete the task of getting into every language, maybe it will also come full circle and the church will also be able to touch the source at the same time, where the teachers and the training will be able to touch that source. And so that is the dream, to pray that God would raise up Christians who could put this into place. And so I come back to the proverb. It says, a deferred hope makes the heart sick, but a longing being fulfilled is a tree of life. To have God's word touchable in the original by people who want to touch it and feel it and understand it in its language, that is within reach. And I pray that we will see that in our lifetime, whether it's in Jerusalem or in Europe or Africa or North America or all of them together, the Lord knows. But that's the dream that I have to share with you, and I'd like you to pray with me for that right now. Lord, we pray that we would be open to your leading in this time of history, with the opportunities and with what you are giving the church today. We pray that we would hear what you are giving, and that we would be able to answer that call, and that we would see our own leaders, our own teachers, raised up to love and be at home in your word, in its sources, and of course, available to teach in other languages. We pray this in Jesus' name, and we say, Amen.